we just thank you, even the reminder in those classic hymns, Lord, of just how worthy you are of us just coming and declaring your greatness, recognizing your greatness and bowing our hearts and our lives before you. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that today, because of your great love for us that you demonstrated through your Son, Jesus, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come into your presence. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the gift of your salvation, the great gift of your salvation, your great love, your great power. And Lord, today we just pray that in all that we do, Lord, that Christ, that you would be exalted. But Lord, we just pray that as we look to your word, that we would not understand, just that we would move beyond understanding to actually experiencing your greatness in our lives, Lord, in a way that would lead us to praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. You know, years ago, I think I was either junior high or early high school. You know, we all have family stories that get passed on, like trips, sometimes involving trips. Myself and my two sisters, we often talk about the time that we made the trip to Wellsboro to see the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. Not based on being impressed, but our expectations were a little higher than what we, I mean, it's beautiful. Don't get me wrong, it's beautiful. But I don't know where our expectation level was, but it wasn't quite met when we got there. I can remember the whole weekend trip, we had talked, my parents had talked for a long time. We were actually supposed to go to Lancaster and go down to Amish country. And my parents thought, well, it's October. We don't need to make reservations. If you know anything about Lancaster in October, the closest hotel we could get was State College. And we lived in Clearfield, so that was kind of pointless. So we decided to make the trip to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. It was beautiful. It was fall, so we got to experience the fall, driving up through Williamsport and driving up to Wellsboro from Clearfield. And we were impressed with the beauty, and yet I can still remember getting out of the car, myself, my two sisters, standing and looking over and like, okay, we can go home now. Because in our minds, all I could think of was like the Grand Canyon, the pictures you see, the Grand Canyon, the real Grand Canyon, and thinking, well, what am I going to do? I mean, this. And so I went with all this expectation. I think one of the reasons my expectations weren't really met was where I grew up in Shawville. I say I'm from Clearfield, but I actually grew up in a little town called Shawville, right on the west branch of the Susquehanna. And from where our house is, if you walk over the bank and look, you see the valley, the Susquehanna Valley, the West Branch, and see some old farms, and it's just beautiful. It's actually, we have found postcards that were taken exactly from the spot in front of our house, not at our house, but looking at the view. So in my mind, I kind of grew up with that. It was just the Pennsylvania mountains that I have enjoyed all my life. But, you know, that picture, though, I remember comparing that reaction of being under-impressed with the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon to when the day came that I actually witnessed the Grand Canyon. And if you look on the screen, and pictures never do it justice, but I remember walking over to the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's like there were some trees kind of blocking the view, and then you walk around the corner and you actually see it. And I remember being moved to tears just with the magnitude of what was in front of me. And just, again, no picture. I mean, I remember taking all these pictures and coming home and just being so disappointed because the pictures can't capture just how great and how massive the Grand Canyon really is. You know, the very similar reaction, not far from us, from Niagara Falls. Now, I believe I've stood not far from that where that picture was taken. Most of you probably have as well. And you know, you can get some of the scenic views, but this, when you stand over in this area on the Canadian side and see and hear and feel the power of the water going over the falls, it not only makes you want to back up, unless you're crazy. I mean, you're backing up, and you don't want to be anywhere near it because you're overwhelmed by the power of the amount of water that is going over the falls. And a very similar reaction. It's just awe-inspiring to see something of that magnitude and that greatness in size and in power is just overwhelming. You know, find the same, you know, moving from Pittsburgh to Warren, one of the things I really enjoy is that I actually can see the stars at night. Didn't realize how much I missed that. Growing up in Clearfield and Shawville, I got to see the stars often. But, you know, you see a lot more stars in Warren than you do in Pittsburgh. And I think of those moments that just standing out on a night and looking at the night sky and seeing the incredible picture of each star, each galaxy, and all the things that you see in the starry sky, and just being moved with the magnitude of God's creation. And, you know, what I find is whether I'm standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, standing at the edge of Niagara Falls, or just looking at anything in God's creation, the beauty and the magnitude of God's creation, what I find is that when we see the greatness of those things, that it just naturally inspires worship. Now, let me explain for a second. The idea of worship is just talking about it. Like if you've ever talked to someone who has just come back from seeing the Grand Canyon or seeing one of these things, and they're excited and they're talking about it, they can't not talk about it because they're just so moved by what they experience. And so when I'm using the idea of worship and praise in its general sense, that when we have an encounter with something that is great, it is natural to want to be able to sing the praises of or talk about the greatness of whatever it is that we've just witnessed. And so when we read throughout the scriptures again and again talk about God's greatness and God being great and worthy of praise. And so today I want us to think about this because most of you have had that experience at some level. Again, whether it's Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, or looking at the starry sky, you have that experience where you see something great, you see something awe-inspiring, and you're moved to declare praise, to say, talk about how great that thing is. We understand that feeling, that experience of having something's greatness move us to praise. And when we take that to understanding God's word and how God reveals himself, not only through creation, but through his word, And we need to understand that when we see God for who he truly is, when we even get a glimpse of God and his greatness, it leads us to worship. That when we get a glimpse of God's power, when we get a glimpse of God's majesty, his greatness, it leads us to a place of praise and wanting to declare his praise and wanting to worship him for who he is. You know, I'm convinced that the quality of our worship, not just here, but when we talk about worship, we do that worship collectively, but worship is also a lifestyle that we individually are to be living before God. And I'm convinced that the quality of our worship reflects our understanding of God's greatness. That the quality of our worship reflects our understanding of God's greatness. I think too often we have such a small view of God that we're never moved. That somehow we've allowed ourselves to get this picture of God as a God that we can manipulate, like a vending machine in the sky. Or we have this idea that God is just some policeman in the sky who's monitoring our behavior. And we somehow or other, we just let our picture of God go from how it should be down to this small picture of who God really is. And then we wonder why we're not moved to worship, to genuinely declare his praise and worship him in our lives. A.W. Tozer has written a lot, and it's always amazing to me that he wrote these many years ago. I think 30, 40 years ago probably wrote these words. But he wrote a lot about worship and concerns that he had about worship years ago that could have been written yesterday. And he makes this statement. It says, if Bible Christianity is to survive the present world upheaval, we shall need to recapture the spirit of worship. We shall need to have a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and the beauty of Jesus. Now, that to break down the understanding of the words here, he says if we really want our worship to be genuine, if we want to recover genuine biblical worship, we need to have a fresh revelation of the greatness of God. Now, a revelation is something we see. It's revealed to us. So we have to have a better picture and a greater picture of who God really is and understand God's greatness along with that beautiful phrase, the beauty of Jesus. When we see God and his greatness and we see the beauty of Christ and what Christ has done for us, it leads us to a place of worship. Today we're going to focus on that issue of God being great. And I hope that today that when you leave, that God is great will be more than just the beginning of a common prayer. God is good, God is great. Let's thank him for our food, or whatever, however you use it. You know, we say it often, but do we ever pause and think, what do we really mean by saying that God is great? Do we really let it penetrate our hearts and our understanding to understand the greatness of God in a way that would move us to a place of worship in our own lives? You know, when we're talking about greatness, we're talking about something or someone that is large in size, quality, or quantity. It's beyond the ordinary. You know, most of us have probably seen smaller falls. God on a stream. There are falls right around here in the National Forest. They're beautiful, but they're not great in comparison to what we see at Niagara Falls. You can look at a lot of different things. I can go and see the beauty of the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon, but I wouldn't say it's great in comparison to the Grand Canyon. In our lives, we understanding this idea of greatness, it's understanding that something is large in either its size, its quality, or its quantity. It's beyond the ordinary. It's extraordinary. And so when we talk about God being great, we're saying he is beyond the ordinary. He's beyond his creation. He is greater than anything that we witness in this side of eternity, in this creation. Anything we see is only a reflection of God's greatness. Nothing we see and experience in this life really captures the picture of God's greatness. I want to encourage you to turn to Psalm 145, but before we look at this, the reality is we look throughout the scriptures. We see that God is great in his nature and in his actual being. We see that God is great in his deeds. I love the fact that we have sung about all three of these this morning, too. He's great in his nature and who he is and his being. He's great in his deeds or his actions. And he's great in his character, what theologians would call his attributes, the way that you would, his qualities and the way that you would describe him. Psalm 145 is one of many passages that talk about God's greatness. And we're going to use this as our primary text today, because I think it gives us a clear picture of all three of these things, of God being great in his nature, God being great in his deeds and his actions, but also God being great in his character. But through this whole psalm is this general understanding, too, that God's greatness leads us to praise. That God's greatness inspires worship. Now let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to break it down. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 9. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You think about that. That would have been David's experience. That would have been Israel's experience. Israel, part of their tradition and their culture and who they were as God's people was telling the stories. Telling the stories not only about who God was, but how God had delivered his people. Verse 4, again, says, the one generation will commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. You shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, the psalm goes on. This actually is the last of David's psalms in the book of Psalms. But it's also kind of a transition point. It's David's last psalm. but is also the first of a number of psalms that are songs of praise. And goes on, we know, many of you know Psalm 150 is one of those psalms of just declaring praise to God. But in this, you see that picture of God, not only in his greatness, in his nature, in his deeds, and his actions, in his character, but the whole psalm is a psalm of praise because of his greatness, declaring his greatness and being inspired to lift up our praise to God because of who he is, because of what he has done. You know, we see in the first few verses very clearly that God's greatness inspires worship. If you look, I'm not sure you can see what's in bold. I'm going to have to go bigger next time. But I try to highlight the key phrases that highlight this truth. I will extol you or exalt you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. And then David says it again. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So again, the subject matter is God's greatness and God's goodness throughout this whole psalm. Mainly his greatness, but there's also the key theme of God's goodness that we see throughout this psalm. And David starts off saying, look, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to lift you up, declare your praise. I'm going to bless your name. Your name here is talking about the excellence, or speaking words of excellence about someone or something. You know, I think when we read that and we hear that, I think we sometimes lose the impact of the idea that I will bless your name, blessing God's name, and what talks about the name of the Lord. In our world, names don't necessarily mean as much. But in the ancient world, for the Jewish people, the idea of their name was everything. Their name represented their reputation. Their name represented their fame or their renown. And so when we read throughout the scriptures and it talks about worshiping God or declaring or lifting up the name of God, it's not talking about just the letters that represent the word or the name. We're lifting up his character. We're lifting up who he is. You know, the closest thing I think we can get to that in our world is the idea of how we might bring honor to our family name or disgrace to our family name. You know, growing up, this fortunately didn't happen too often, but there was another Earl McCracken not far from where we lived. My dad's name was Earl. And my dad, quiet man, I don't think ever gotten in any trouble in his life. The other Earl McCracken often got in bar fights. And I can still remember my dad's reaction a few times when he got calls from the state police about recent bar fights and things that were going on. And, you know, again, my dad's quiet, humble, excellent carpenter. Those are the things. I mean, he never had, anytime he was out of work, he never had to advertise based on his reputation, based on his name and the quality of his work. They knew they could call him. They knew the job would get done and the job would get done right and that they could trust him. The other Earl McCracken, I don't know him, never met him, but he evidently frequented the bar and got in a lot of fights. Very big difference between those two. Same name, but extremely different reputation. And so when we're talking about the name of the Lord, when we talk about the name in this way, we're not just talking about the word to say, oh, that's a pretty name, or that's a nice name. We're talking about the name representing the person, the name representing the very character of someone and the reputation and renown of someone. David says, I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Just like that, having that excitement when you come back from seeing the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something, and you just can't not share your pictures and try to describe the greatness of that experience. David daily is just lifting up words of praise to God and lifting up and praising his name. Says in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That greatly is, the greatly in that phrase, greatly to be praised, the greatly is describing, it's an adverb, it's describing to be praised. That not only is God deserving of our praise, but he's greatly deserving of our praise. David goes on, if you scan through the rest of the verses here, David goes on to give an exhaustive list of all the different ways that he exalts God or praises God or blesses God. He uses a lot of different phrases and words here to describe the having an experience and understanding of God's greatness that leads him to praise. It says that one generation will commend your works to one another. On your wondrous works I will meditate. He's reflecting on his the wonderful works that God has done. It says they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. They shall declare your greatness. They'll pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. They'll sing aloud of your righteousness. In verse 10, which we didn't read, it ends with all of your works, everything God has created, all of your works shall give thanks to you. David is making very clear in this passage that this reality is that when we have an encounter with God's greatness, it inspires us to praise him. When we have an encounter with God's greatness, it inspires worship. Psalm 152 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You see in that verse both God being great in his actions and God being great in his nature. Deuteronomy 32:3 says, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will ascribe greatness to our God. I want to ask you, as we think about this idea of declaring God's greatness and being led to worship God for his greatness, I want to ask you, how big is your God? And I can't say that phrase without thinking of Jim Chapman, because this is one of his favorite phrases. There's great stories around every time I've heard him say that. Because God has consistently shown himself to be bigger than what we give him credit. God just shows up, and I remember, still remember the day that I got a call from Jim saying, how big is your God? And he told me about getting the property next door that originally they wanted $60,000 or $70,000 for, and we got what, for $6,000 or $7,000, I think? $4,500, yeah. God consistently demonstrates his greatness in his actions, but the reality is God is also great in his character and in his nature. But I want to ask you, how big is your God? Does your vision of God inspire you to worship? Years ago, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, he's most often known for a paraphrase of the Bible, the Phillips translation, wrote a little book. If you ever read it, if you haven't read it, I think I have a copy of it. But I just love the title of the book, and it was a good book as well, but the title was even better, was Your God is Too Small. And he goes on to talk about all these different small pictures of God that we have and challenges the reader to have a bigger view of who God is. I want to ask you, is your God too small? Do you have an accurate picture of God and his greatness? Because I believe, again, a vision of God's greatness will move you to worship. And I believe, again, as I said earlier, the quality of our worship reflects our understanding of God's greatness. If you don't find yourself being genuinely at a place where you find yourself genuinely worshiping God, and that's a central thrust of your life, that in your own private time, in your own time of prayer and reading of God's word and private worship, or coming in with expectation in the sanctuary, if you don't have a strong desire to genuinely just worship God for his greatness, I'm convinced you don't have an accurate picture of how great God really is. The quality of our worship will be reflected in our understanding of God's greatness. I want to encourage you to take time. We're going to read through this psalm again. But if you want to have a greater heart and experience of worship in your life, I want to encourage you to take time each day to reflect or meditate upon God's greatness. That's what David's doing in the psalm. He's thinking of all the ways that God is great and who he is and his nature. He's thinking about all the things that God has done. And then he ends with talking about his character and his goodness. I want to encourage you to take time daily to reflect and meditate on God's word and meditate on God's greatness. But when we meditate on God's greatness, there's two sides to this coin. When we reflect on God's greatness, we see our smallness. again, when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you realize how small you are in comparison even to that canyon, or stand next to the rushing water of Niagara Falls, you realize how small we really are. When you stand and look at all the stars, and I just read an article this week that they've actually discovered another whole galaxy beyond the Milky Way that they had not discovered before because of our new telescopes that are looking even bigger, or further and further into the universe. When you see the greatness of the universe, we realize that it had to be an incredible, great God who created all of this that we experience and what we see. And we see the greatness of God, we understand how small we really are. Let's look at the greatness of God and his nature. Verses 3 through 6. Again, verse 3 is the key verse in this whole section. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of your might with awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." If you're underlining, these are the statements about God's nature here. Great is the Lord. His greatness is unsearchable. We can't even describe it. The glorious splendor of your majesty. I will declare your greatness. Each of these phrases, we're going to look at these verses again and highlight other words. Each of these phrases are highlighting the very nature of God and the very essence of who he is and his power and his greatness and who he is. My favorite of all of this is you have the phrase that his greatness is unsearchable, means that we can't even get to the bottom of really describing how great God really is. No matter how hard we try, we can't really describe his greatness. We can't really describe the magnitude of his power. We can't really describe just who he really is in a way that would do God justice. But that next phrase, the glorious splendor of your majesty, I love the fact this is three separate words that David is using to just trying to describe God and his greatness. And each of the words have similar meaning. Glory, his glorious splendor of your majesty. That glory or glorious is the Hebrew word kabod. It's talking about riches or reputation. We talk about the glory of God. But I love that the root of that word is heavy. There's a heaviness to God's reputation, a heaviness to God's glory and his richness and who he is. The splendor has a sense of his being magnificent. And majesty is the quality of a person or thing that inspires awe or reverence. Again, that's why we could say that standing next to the Grand Canyon, standing next to the Niagara Falls, we could say it's majestic because it's awe-inspiring. We see it and it leads us to a place of awe and wonder. David's saying the glorious splendor of God's majesty. It leads us to that place. And when we see him for who he really is, it leads us to a place of worship. Worship not for what he's done, but worship for who he is. God is great in nature. He's above all. There, scriptures are clear that there is no one more powerful than our God. There is nothing in our life and our experience that can compete with God in his power and who he is. God is great in his nature. These same verses that we just looked at, and again, I need to do better highlighting. Same verses, but we're going to highlight different phrases. We see that God is great in his deeds. He's great in his deeds or his actions. He says, "One generation shall commend your works to one another. They'll declare your mighty acts. And on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." And it says, "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds." Not only in the psalm, but throughout the psalms and throughout the scriptures, you see people declaring God's greatness, not only in his nature and who he is, in his power, but also in his very actions and what he has done. Two things that we see very clearly throughout scripture, two things that we know that God has done, that are clear demonstration of God's action or his deeds that demonstrate his power is his creation and his salvation. God demonstrates a lot of what we've talked about, even with the pictures of the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls this morning. When we look at God's creation, we understand it reflects the power of the Creator. It reflects the greatness of creation, reflects the greatness of the Creator. And we see that that's, of all the things that God has done, his works or his mighty acts, just our experience of God's creation, the beauty and the majesty of God's creation leads us to a place of worship. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And my favorite, because I think it not only highlights the power of God's creation, but again, God's greatness shows us our smallness. When we see God in his greatness, we see our smallness. Psalm 8:3 through 4 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When we see God, the greatness of God's creation, it leads us to a place of recognizing not only how small we really are, but it leads us to a place of worship, not of the creation, but worship of the Creator. And that's a key distinction. If you walked up to someone who is an artist or someone who sculpted a piece of art, let's say we have someone, I know we have some painters here, but if you looked at a painting and were talking to the artist, you would as you declared the praise of the painting, that praise is being directed not just to the painting, but being directed to the one who painted the painting. And at the heart of genuine worship is not only recognizing God and his greatness, but when we look at God's greatness reflected in creation, Romans 1 makes it clear that at the heart of worship, genuine worship, means that we understand the difference between the Creator and the created. And that we declare God's praise, God's greatness, not just the greatness of his creation. Romans 1:20-21 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It's talking about those who have never even come to hear the good news of Jesus. He's basically saying anyone in all of creation, just by what we see in creation, we're accountable to God because God's qualities and his nature is reflected in his creation. But he contrasts that in verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it goes on to talk about the fact that they worshiped the created things rather than their Creator. God demonstrates his greatness in creation. And as much as we can celebrate and enjoy creation, we need to remember that we need to look not at the creation, but look at the Creator and declare his praise. We also see, though, in his deeds and his actions, that God shows his greatness in his salvation. Israel again and again talked about how great God's power was for them as a people, that God would again and again deliver them. Deuteronomy 9:26 says, "And I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Israel celebrates not only God's call on Abraham and being formed as a nation, but at the center of Israel's life experience was them always looking back and celebrating God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And that's why even Jesus and his disciples gathered to celebrate the Passover. Before Jesus was betrayed, they were celebrating the Passover, looking back to that night where God delivered his people from Egypt. And it connected them, rooted Israel to the full story of how God had delivered them. In Ephesians 1, Paul's talking about how God also demonstrated his power through Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places?" We can celebrate a God who is great not only in nature, a God who is great in his deeds of creation, but also in God, we can celebrate his greatness in salvation. David goes on to not only talk about God's nature, God's actions, his deeds, but we also see that God is great in his character. And again, as I mentioned earlier, there are two themes throughout this whole psalm, mainly focused on God's greatness, but there's also the picture of God's goodness. You have God's greatness and God's goodness. Both are important. And it's critical that we have a picture of God's greatness, but, you know, if we only focus on God's greatness, if we're really honest, if we only focus on God's greatness and we forget to focus on God's goodness, most of us, if we're honest, would be paralyzed with fear. We would be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and this vision that Isaiah has of being in God's throne room. Isaiah basically says, look, I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Because again, you see God in his greatness, you see yourself for who you really are. And Isaiah was undone. When we see God in his greatness, we thank God he also reveals his goodness. God is not only great, he is good. And I know I've shared this story before, and again, if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, I highly recommend them, not just for kids. But there's a great scene in the story, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I recommend the book. Movies are okay, but read the books. But there's a scene, remember, the animals speak, and there's a scene early in the story that the kids who are in this world, Narnia, are in a beaver dam, and this beaver, Mr. Beaver, is telling them about Aslan being on the move. And Aslan is described as this great lion who we understand represents Christ. And he's describing the power of Aslan. He's describing these kids' role and how that they are going to be a part of working with Aslan to bring freedom to Narnia. But as Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, you see that some fear begin to come into the eyes of the kids. And he said, Mr. Beaver explains, he said, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. She said, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Aslan represents a beautiful picture of God's power. None of us, if we were honest, would want to be in a room with a great lion. Chair or no chair. When we understand the picture of Aslan and his power, being a picture of God and his power, the truth of this statement, Mr. Beaver's statement, we understand that of course he's not safe, but he's good. He goes on to say, he's the king, I tell you. Today, if you're here and maybe you have a small view of who God really is, and you really need to just unpack and expand your picture of who God really is and his greatness. But I believe there's probably many of you here that maybe you see God as that policeman in the sky, or you see that he's up there just waiting for you to fail or waiting for you to mess up. God's word is clear. Not only is God is great in his character, great in his power, great in who he is, but God is also good. And God has demonstrated his love toward us in salvation through Jesus Christ. He has made the way for each one of us to know his love and to know not only God's power, but to know his mercy and his forgiveness. David speaks of this in verses 7 and verse 8, or verses 7 through 9. He says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. One of my favorite Hebrew words, chesed, the steadfast love, it describes God's covenant loyalty, his consistent faithfulness to us. That no matter how many times we fall short and we pledge to do things for God, we pledge to serve him, we pledge to never turn our backs, whatever we pledge, God and what he says on his side of the relationship and the equation, when we see in God's word, it's talking about his steadfast love, is saying, no matter how many times you've been unfaithful, I am faithful. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Today, as we close, again, I just want to repeat the challenge that I gave earlier. Everything that we've looked at in Psalm 145 is the picture we see in God's word, that when we see God's greatness, when we see his greatness in his nature, we see his greatness in his actions, his deeds, and we see his greatness in his character, his goodness, it leads us and inspires us to worship him. So take time, not only in this moment, but I encourage you this week to take time to daily reflect and meditate upon God's greatness, but also upon your smallness. Think about the great things that he has done for us. And think about his goodness and his love that he has demonstrated on each one of us through Jesus Christ. We're going to end with the classic hymn, How Great Thou Art. And I just want to highlight both themes. God being great in his nature, and God being great in his actions toward us are seen in this song. This song points to God's greatness in saying, O Lord my God, when I am in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. But he goes on to reflect God's greatness and salvation. He says, when Christ shall come with a shout of acclamation, to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art. I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to ask the worship team to come. But I encourage you, if you have found yourself in your life not really experiencing a worship in a genuine sense because you've held on to a small view of who God really is. Sometimes it's because we're holding something else up in God's place. And so I encourage you, if you're holding on to something else rather than onto God, and lifting something else up is great rather than lifting up God is great, I encourage you, even as we sing the song in closing, that you would just lay that at the altar. Give that to God and ask God to really reveal himself in his greatness and his love for you. We pray with me as the musicians come. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that you are not only great, but that you are good. Lord, you are holy, you are perfect, and yet you have made the way for us to experience not only forgiveness, but to be transformed in your presence, to be able to walk with you, to be able to be in relationship with you. But Lord, I pray, Lord, just for forgiveness for the times that we treat you lightly, that we take you for granted, that we begin our prayers without pausing to think about who we're speaking to. Lord, I just pray even now that your spirit would just be moving in each of our hearts and our lives, Lord, to truly see you for who you really are, in your power and your greatness. And Lord, may our hearts be open to the goodness that you have demonstrated in your salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we just give you praise. You are so deserving of our praise. And we admit that too often we settle for so much less. But Lord, I just pray that today, that even in our final words of song to you, Lord, that you would be pleased. Lord, not only with the words that proceed from our mouth, but from the reflection and meditation of our hearts, Lord, may we truly worship you in these final moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.